All right, we're going to dive into the scripture reading here. This is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. We're just going to start with that, and then we'll get into the message here. This is probably a familiar passage. We haven't been going through Mark. We've been in Exodus this summer, so kind of jumping into things. I'll give a little context for it as we get further into the message. But this is God's word to you and me today. He, meaning Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, it's a phrase that we see referring to Jesus frequently in Scripture, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? I don't know. Peter did it. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." All right, so we are embarking today on a truly unusually brief sermon series. 2 Sundays. I don't know if it qualifies as a series, but that's what we're doing. And it aimed at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus and a part of the family of faith. Basically what it means to be a Christian. And I'm coming to you this morning and standing here speaking this and in preparing the message this week. I'm feeling a little bit extra inspired because this last week I was in Denver for 3 days, flew out Tuesday morning, came back Thursday evening for a 2.5-day training, equipping, it's probably even the better word, equipping. It wasn't a conference. There's just 11 of us pastors over here. It's being put on by our denomination on leading churches, helping pastors be more equipped for leading churches through transformation, to be more flourishing than we are. And we are, all of us who are a part of this little cohort of pastors are seeking to understand how we can better lead our churches. And actually there's 6 other cohorts going on right now also, so we have 7 of them total. The smallest one I found out has 8 pastors in it, the largest has like 32. So I don't know if the average is 15 or 16, we've got 7 times 15, 105 churches or so who are going through this. They're, at least the pastors are and their churches with them. So the good news about this for me and for you all is that this is not just a one-time thing. It's not like we went to 2.5 days of training on this and now we are like all in imbued with superpowers for pastoring and leading our churches. We have signed up to be a part of what's called the Pastor Learning Community, this cohort of pastors, for me, again, 11 of us. And we're actually going to be meeting together via Zoom and 2 more times in person over the next 18 months. And we're meeting on a monthly or very nearly so basis. In between each of our meetings, we'll be assigned a book each time. I'm going to be reading like a book a month for the next 18 months. I had to read 3 of them for the meeting in Denver. And I want to tell you what, they had a really small font in these books. I couldn't believe it. I'm like, really? This is like college-level kinds of font, and that's the way it goes. So 3 books for this one, but we'll be reading one each time as we go through, and then when we meet, we'll be meeting with another person who will be leading us and training us, and it will be based on the material from the book that we've been reading leading up to that one. So all of this is to help us be equipped to lead our churches so that we would flourish more as a community of disciples. Here's the best part, however. This actually ends up being a whole church recalibration and transformation experience. You all, online, in person, wherever you may be, get to be a part of it. Are you excited? You're probably wondering, well, I think so, but I'm not really sure what this means. You'll find out. We'll get into it. If I was the only one going through this, then it was all on my shoulders to like carry this message in and kind of, quote, make it all happen, so to speak. It would fail, okay? It would fail. So this is going to be a team effort. We've been working on being a transformed church for the last several years. For those of you who don't know, our specific area of transformation has been to become more generationally balanced. We've gone from having like 3 or 4 kids in church on Sundays, sometimes there were none, 8 years ago, to now, well, pre-COVID, 17 or 18 kids. And I'm talking like fifth grade and under. So that's been kind of our focus of emphasis, but we're going to start moving forward on some other kinds of things as well. Not that we're done with that. There's still room to go, or room to grow. So we've been working on that, and we've made a lot of good progress, but we need some help. Our elders and I feel like we're kind of stuck, and it's not just because of COVID. Certainly, every church feels like they're stuck to a certain degree. We all feel stuck in other spheres of life, right? But we feel like we need some help. So I signed up for this cohort, or I wanted to do it. I got an email about it back in, I think it was late June, and brought it to the elders and said, I think this dovetails very nicely what we've been talking about. And they said, yes, love it, go for it. So made plans to go to Denver. Here's the thing, though. There's a second component to it that is optional. They could have just said, go for it, Brian, that's good. But they said, no, we want to do this other part, too, where we will have somebody coming to us to train and equip us at session. It'll be a big focus of it. But then also across the whole church, there'll be stuff happening as well. And this is going to happen sometime in early 2022, January, maybe early February, somewhere in that time frame. So that we can collectively learn and understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to flourish as a church, to flourish as his disciples collectively here at Rose Hill. So you'll be hearing more about that over the next few months. Now, you're sitting here expecting a message on the passage we just read. You might wonder how it all fits together, or does it? Is Pastor Brian just usurping the pulpit right now to share this with you? But it all dovetails beautifully. In fact, what I learned this week completely fits in with today's message, and this was planned back in June when I did my, every summer I take a week to plan out sermons for the next year, starting the Sunday after Labor Day. I lay out 52 scripture passages that we're going through, books of the Bible, whatever it is we're doing, and schedule this back in June, and it fits perfectly with what I heard this week in Denver. So today's passage is what I picked up on this week that perhaps perfectly, especially fits perfectly with this passage, is something that's key that we talked about. There's a key thing to the whole transformation process. So this key focus of this last week is what we're going to be hearing more about going forward, and is exactly comes out of the scripture reading that we just read. Here's the main theme that I want us to hang on to today. Discipleship to the Lord Jesus is paramount. It's first thing in our lives as Christians. And that discipleship does not look like how most of us were brought up believing discipleship to Jesus to be. Your discipleship, my discipleship to the Lord Jesus, is paramount in our lives. If it's anywhere else, then we need to work on that. It is paramount, but that discipleship does not look like how most of us are brought up believing discipleship to be. In fact, one of those three books that I read before Denver, that is essentially like the theme sentence or the thesis of the entire book. So I want to step back for just a moment and have us get a little bit of a big picture narrative or big picture view of some church history. Some of this will be review. We've talked about this some before. It might be new for some of you. For a couple of centuries, really, until the 1980s or thereabouts, you know, America was more or less a Christian nation in the sense that people understood the Christian faith even if they weren't Jesus followers. There was just kind of a cultural awareness and understanding, even, you know, outside of the church by those people. So even for people who didn't believe in Jesus, weren't a part of a church, there was a greater degree of overlap and understanding from values to the language that we might kind of use in the church, like grace and that kind of stuff, the church calendar. They knew what Christmas and Easter were about. Not everybody does nowadays. There was this greater understanding even in secular culture. So people understood Christianity. They knew the language, the customs, and so forth. For instance, no one, let's say even like 60 or 70 years ago, probably everyone in this church grew up from like the 1940s and beyond, essentially. You go back 60 or 70 years ago, no one would be offended back then, even up until the early 80s, if you met them and you asked them, hey, what church do you go to? Like, that's just like a normal thing. Even for someone who wasn't a part of a church, they would not be surprised to be asked that question. That overlap between church culture and the world around us began to wane, like in the 1960s, but it stayed fairly true up until the 1980s, even later in some parts of America. But slowly, Christianity has become to be pushed to the margins. And that has continued until today and is continuing at an accelerating pace. It's still continuing today, by the way. And when I say it's continued today, it's not that it's done. It is still happening, and even at a faster rate. American culture, Western Washington culture, the culture around us right here in Kirkland, Redmond, wherever we live, all of that has less overlap and less familiarity with the Christian faith than it once did. Jesus has been pushed to the margins. The good news in the previous couple centuries, but let's say from the 1940s or 50s even, through the 1980s, was that the high degree of overlap and familiarity made it easy to be a Christian. The bad news is that it made it easy to be a Christian. And as a result, discipleship in our churches became lethargic. With that shift in American culture, with the church getting marginalized, the gospel message pushed to the margins, churches started doing what they could to kind of be reclaim the center, to try to. They started doing what they could to appeal to non-Christians. And this is understandable, right? It's understandable. Good intentions. The seeker-sensitive movement of the church began in the 1980s and continues until today, though with diminishing returns. It's not as effective as it was 30, 40 years ago. In this era, the gospel message has sometimes, not always, but has sometimes been compromised. That's a big generalization. Has even turned sometimes the gospel message into a spiritualized self-help message in an effort to bring people in who are far from Jesus. So the intention's good. They want people to know Jesus. Or even if the message wasn't compromised, and there's certainly tons of churches where it wasn't, sometimes it gets lost among other stuff that started coming into churches, right? Like moving lights, fog machines, ginormous screens, 100 decibel worship services, 7 day a week programming. Like, you can come to church and like practically get McDonald's, right? This became a everything. The result of this is that rather than making disciples of Jesus, and this is a generalization, there are exceptions of this, as a general rule, rather than making disciples of Jesus, we have made consumers of Jesus. You would not find a scholar who studies this stuff who would disagree with that statement. American Christianity today is trapped in consumerism. So I looked up that word consumerism this week. Not that I don't know what it means in general, but I was kind of curious, like, how is it specifically defined? So I just typed in the Google search bar, consumerism definition. And then you get a list of, results, right? Like anything you ever search for. But when you look up a word like that, it'll give you, like, it'll say Oxford Dictionary, and here's the first two results from that, and then other dictionaries, and the first couple results of theirs. The very first result defines consumers as this. This is from the Oxford Dictionary. It is the protection or promotion of the interests of consumers. The protection or promotion of the interests of consumers. So here's what goes through my head when I hear that definition. If we are consumers of Jesus, therefore, then we are about, if that is true, if it is true that the church suffers from being consumers, if that is true, then we are therefore about the protection or promotion of our own interests. And I want to ask you, you don't have to answer this out loud, does that sound like what being a disciple of Jesus is about? That our faith and our churches are a place of safety and comfort where our interests take priority? Is that what it means to be a part of the body of Christ? Is that what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? I don't know about you, but as I read the Gospels and as I read Scripture, being a disciple of Jesus is more about the protection and the promotion of the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus is all about? And you can answer that question. Thank you. At least two of you said yes. Good. Jesus utterly destroys a consumer mentality in today's passage. Jesus has just asked his disciples before what we read who they believe him to be. Peter eventually responds, "You are the Messiah." Then, as we just read, Jesus begins to teach them about what it means that he is the Messiah. What does that mean for him and for those who follow him? And he says, well, the Messiah will be rejected, killed, and then raised back to new life. Mark, the author, tells us that Jesus spoke plainly about this. Very just straightforward. No apologies, no hedging his bets like maybe this will happen or it might happen. He spoke plainly. But Peter can't handle it, and he began to rebuke Jesus. Jesus then puts Peter in his place and tells him that he doesn't have in mind the things of God, but the things of people or the concerns of people. Let's pause there for just a moment. Peter is in a consumer mentality right there. Jesus calls him out on it. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're more concerned about the things of people, about yourself. You're consuming. You're promoting your own stuff. Peter wants to protect and promote his interests, not those of Jesus. His concept of the Messiah was different than what Jesus had. In their day, the Israelites thought that the Messiah would liberate them from Roman rule and oppression and establish an earthly kingdom that would last forever. So that's what he wants. That's certainly where Peter is. That's what he wants. And when Jesus starts talking about rejection and death, and believe me, by the time Jesus got to the be raised on 3 days part, they weren't paying any more attention. Because the rejection and the death completely blew up their ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And so Peter's consumer mentality completely reacts in the moment. He's not thinking like a disciple of Jesus here. He's thinking like a consumer of Jesus, wanting Jesus to protect and promote what he and the other Israelites, the other Jewish people, wanted. That's what Peter's looking for. And then Jesus teaches what it really means to be his disciple after he puts Peter in his place. He then teaches what it means to be his disciple. He says that a person must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. There's not self-protection and self-promotion there. And it's kind of risky sounding, isn't it? The safety and comfort of our desires being met is gone. He first says that a disciple of his must deny himself. In other words, particularly in the context of Peter's conversation here with him, lose the consumer mentality. Get rid of it. It's not about protecting and promoting you and your ideas and your desires. Rather, it's about Jesus and his desires. It's about Jesus actually being Lord of your life, Lord of our lives. And then secondly, he says, take up your cross. Remember, a cross to them was not a thing to decorate a wall in a worship sanctuary, in a worship service, a worship space. It wasn't something to hang as a piece of jewelry around your neck or to have tattooed on your arm. It was an instrument of death. that was brought to them by the very Roman government that the consumer Peter wants Jesus to overthrow. So this phrase, deny yourself and take up your cross, with it, Jesus is telling them that consumerism has no place in following him. And you should expect hardship and persecution, and maybe worse, as you follow him. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That is discipleship to Jesus. That is discipleship right there. Now, although there is a cost here as Jesus kills our desire to promote and protect ourselves and our own wishes, and we may face hardships in following him, he goes on then to say, for whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So if we drop our self-protecting and our own self-promoting, I mean, think about that in the world of Facebook and Twitter and all that kind of stuff, it is all about self-promotion. If we drop our consumer mentality towards life, and if we do so for Jesus and his gospel, if that's the reason why, then we will actually save our lives. So there is a benefit for us. Our lives are saved. But that happens as the fruit of the main mission. It happens when Jesus is Lord and we truly are his disciples and not his consumers. We might wonder, therefore, if we are consumers or followers of Jesus. You know, are we like Peter standing there in front of Jesus? Or are each of us a little more mature in our place of faith? I think it's easy to say that we are a disciple of Jesus and be blind to the fact that we actually are consumers. Peter did it right there. You know, with Jesus literally standing in front of him. How much easier is it for us to slip into that today then? But there are some questions we can ask ourselves and perhaps find out where we are. So for instance, we can ask this, which am I protecting and promoting more, my interests or those of Jesus? Now in your own self-reflection, I would invite you to do that, later today. We can be blind. We have blind spots for ourselves, right? So one way that people oftentimes find out the answer to this question is when a change occurs in their church, and some part of the church that they liked is taken away or is altered in order to better make disciples of Jesus. A change happens because leadership feels we can better make disciples of Jesus. And then people are like, I don't like that. I want what we had before. And I get it. No one likes to experience loss. I mean, that's what change is, right? When there's a change, there's a loss. In fact, I've heard it said countless times. It was even mentioned by one of the participants this week with our little cohort in Denver, that what people fear about change is not the change itself, but the loss that they experience because of the change. People fear losing something that they valued, that they held on to. But if we've already lost ourselves, as Jesus invites us to do, if we've lost our desires, our preferences, our consumerist attitudes, if we've done that in order to follow Jesus, to be on mission with him, so if we've confessed our consumerist tendencies, and we sought his forgiveness and his transformation of our hearts and minds to be more like him, and if his interests are what we are after rather than our own, then we actually don't have anything to lose. We need not fear losing something because we're completely aligned with Jesus and his mission. And anything that helps to carry out that mission better than what we're already doing in our personal lives as a church or whatever, then that's a good thing. In other words, if Jesus is really Lord and the change is prayerfully made by leaders and they believe it will help the church be more obedient to Jesus and the gospel, it will better help people to be and will better help people to be disciples of Jesus, then we can support that decision because it furthers Jesus' interests. I'm not saying there's not a loss, and we acknowledge that. That's okay. But we can get on board and support the decision that's made. So it's worth asking ourselves this question. What am I protecting and promoting more, my interests or those of Jesus? I don't know. Maybe one example, you could just, you know, ask yourself, what do I value most in the church? What do I love most about my church? And if that changed because people thought it would make better disciples and more disciples of Jesus, would I be able to support that and then go along with it? There's a second question we can ask to determine if we are consumers or disciples of Jesus, and it is this question. There are others as well, but this is the second one and last one we'll look at today. Am I seeking to live every moment of my life with gospel intentionality? Am I seeking to live every moment of my life with gospel intentionality? You know, we tend to think of missionaries as people who are in, you know, some other part of the world. We gave a prayer blessing for Karen Erickson 3 or 4 weeks ago, missionary from our church. She heads off to Jordan. And we tend to think of people like that as people who are the ones who live out their faith every day. Like, man, when you're a missionary, you've got to really and do that. And that's true. That is true. You're in a culture where maybe people don't know Jesus and you're facing obstacles against it every single day. But with the changes in our culture that I started today's message with, when we reflect on that, the changes that have happened over the last 30 to 70 years, we Jesus followers are missionaries right here. You don't have to go anywhere to be a cross-cultural missionary to people. We need to begin to think like and live our faith like and operate our church like a missionary who does that in a foreign country. Jesus invites us to follow him in this context. You are where you are, right? Jesus invites you to follow and to be his disciple here. And therefore, to be on mission for him here. The word the last like 15, 20 years has been missional. That's the churchy word. To be on mission with Jesus. To live a missional life, to live a life with gospel intentionality is how I like to think of it. When you think about this and you think about living intentionally for Jesus and you envision yourself out in the world wherever you may be, it doesn't mean that every person you meet or have a relationship with that you have to ask them, hey, do you know Jesus is Lord and Savior, like every time you see them? In fact, I don't recommend doing that unless you know that the time is right. But we can see every relationship, whether it's a long-term one, lifelong friend, family member, or a brand new one, the barista at the coffee shop who just started to work a few days, you never seen him or her before. You can see that as an opportunity to display the kingdom of God, model for them who Jesus is, and move them just a little bit closer to Jesus. Be looking for those opportunities to talk about your faith, to share that. So I want to give you an example. This actually comes from Dana Allen. Some of you remember that name. Maybe you can picture what he looks like. Dana Allen is the head of our denomination. I mean, I say that. He's the head of our denomination. Jesus is the head of our denomination. Dana is the head of our denomination in terms of an earthly human being who's still walking the face of the earth. You can send an email to and shake his hand. Okay, so Dana's the head in that regard. Jesus is certainly the head. So, and some of you have met him. You've heard him preach here before and so forth. So Dana loves to play tennis. He's played tennis since he was a kid. And there's a guy at the tennis club where he plays. Dana lives in Santa Barbara with his family. There's a guy in the tennis club where he plays there that he's gotten to know over, I don't know if he said how long he's known this guy, months or years from the sounds of things. Several months at least, let's say. And this other guy is really pretty hardcore anti-God, anti-religion, anti-faith, pretty outspoken about it. Supports causes that are anti. Okay. And Dana knows that about him. Well, recently, this guy found out that Dana is an evangelical Christian. And the guy could not believe it. He was stunned. And it wasn't because Dana behaved badly on the tennis court, you know, swearing and throwing his tennis racket and stuff like that. The guy was shocked because he thinks Dana is a good guy, a likable guy. In fact, that was what he said when Dana told him this. It didn't compute in his brain. He was like, Dana told him, he said, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I actually lead a denomination called a Covenant Order of Evangelical Presbyterians. And the guy's response was, but I like you. It did not cross his mind that he could actually like someone who is an evangelical Christian and leads the denomination. He's pretty invested. And that happened because every day Dana lives with, as best he can, he stumbles, we all do, but live with gospel intentionality. He sees even being on the tennis court as an opportunity to reflect who Jesus is. And when the opportunity arises to talk about that, in this case, after months, maybe years, like I said, a couple years perhaps, he sees that moment. And guy was not ready to profess his faith in Jesus. Dana's sensitive about it. Just realizing that he's friends with a guy who's a Christian is like, that's enough moving towards Jesus for that day. That's good. We'll hit the pause button for now and just keep going with the relationship. So we can come back to this question. Am I living each day lived with gospel intentionality? Are we doing that? Are you doing that? That's how a disciple of Jesus lives. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Do you ever, in reading the Gospels, ever see Jesus not live with gospel intentionality? Jesus brings Jesus into every conversation. I mean, he is Jesus, so he's got an advantage, right? But he's always about the kingdom of God. He's always about his kingdom in everything he does. He wants to reflect the character of God, to move people closer to a walk, or to move into a deeper walk they already are with Jesus. He's always about the kingdom of God, representing his heavenly Father so that others would come to him. And he is inviting us to follow him, to live with him, and live as he does. So my question is, are we? Are we living as Jesus lives in the Gospels? And for those of us who have been following Jesus for like 30 years or more, that's just not how a lot of us were trained and taught in our churches to be. Because so many of the people around us were already Christians. Your neighbors were probably Christians. And it's not that all of them were, but there's a good chance that they were, and that they understood the language of Christianity. They understood it. So it's not that we lived un-Christian then, right? You still lived a Christian life, mostly, hopefully. I mean, my college years were not always very Christian. Maybe you've had struggles as well, but hopefully, you get the point that you lived this, you didn't need to in terms of reflecting it to somebody who didn't understand Christianity. Back in the day, we didn't need to intentionally live out our faith to attract people to Jesus, because they already were. Many of them were. Far less now. And really, the environment we're in now is more like what the disciples experienced in following Jesus in that day, in his day, and what the early church experienced in the first centuries afterwards, and even now today in certain parts of the world where the Christianity is persecuted. And so we need to live with more intentionality like they did. We can't be consumers of Jesus anymore. It's time to be his disciples in a more intentional, everyday way. This doesn't mean adding more Christian stuff to your life, by the way. I'm not saying you need to go do more Bible study and spend more time in prayer or more time in devotions. You should do that, and if you aren't, then you want to do that. At least have some grounding there. Certainly the Sunday morning helps, but you can build on that. But they're not the end goal of discipleship. There's not going to be a test on Scripture when you get to heaven. Those things are a means to being a disciple. They're a means to following Jesus and living as Jesus lived each and every day, living with gospel intentionality, living a missional life as Jesus did, doing it by faith in Jesus, faith that he is in us. And if we cut the consumerism and have in mind the things of God, as Jesus says here to Peter, and live with daily gospel intentionality, be on mission for Jesus every moment, then we will promote Jesus. We won't promote ourselves. We'll promote him. And that's a benefit that is worth the cost of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. That's the life that Jesus invites you and me into when we follow him as his disciples. Heavenly Father, thank you for this invitation to lose ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you. It's not easy. We know there are challenges, Lord, even just letting go of promoting and protecting our own desires is really difficult. And God, we confess that. We lay it at the foot of the cross. Wherever we have continued to do that in our own lives or in our church, where we've promoted and protected something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, we confess it, lay it at the foot of the cross, and we pray for and ask for your mercy and your forgiveness. Help our church, help each of us, Lord, in our own daily lives to be about your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to really be disciples of Jesus, conformed, as Scripture says, conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. God, help us to do that. Shape us as disciples of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.